been mentioned, last Sunday, Pastor Keith started a whole new series called Hunger for Holiness. And throughout the next several weeks, he's going to continue exploring various themes associated with God's command for his followers to be holy. Likewise, today's message is also focusing on holiness, but with a slightly different approach, one that's been a heart cry of mine for a long, long time. And I wouldn't be surprised if most of you, if not all, are aware of the things I'm going to say. However, sometimes what we already know bears repeating, so we'll think about it and hopefully be challenged in a positive way. Let's pray. Lord God, I just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable and pleasing to you. I ask this in your name. Amen. In 1995, Bill Bright, author, pastor, and founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, wrote, "America is under siege. Tens of millions of Americans seem ensnared by an evil mindset. Crime, abortion, divorce, violence, suicide, drug addiction, alcoholism, teen pregnancy, lust, pornography, fornication, and adultery and sodomy run rampant." That's quite a long list. I wonder if there's anyone here who disagrees, though, with what Bill Bright wrote. The worst thing about it, though, is that now, some 20 years later, these same sins have grown and spread in ways that we would have hardly imagined in 1995. Indeed, I think we're very close, if not at the point where our American culture would fit right in with sinful lifestyles that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Roman Empire and other nations throughout history. Could we be next? Following are just six examples showing how far down the holiness scale we have fallen. First, the homosexual agenda, which began with a few people flaunting their gay pride. And before long, support groups sprang up. The media jumped on the bandwagon, and soon it spread to acceptance as an alternative lifestyle. Now, with more and more states legalizing gay marriages, some courts are ruling laws that define marriage as between one man and one woman are unconstitutional. Not only that, but more and more mainstream Christian churches are endorsing and officiating their marriage ceremonies. I wonder, haven't they read the Bible? Haven't they read Leviticus, Genesis, Romans, 1 Timothy, and tell you what, let's open our own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." How can pastors read those words and the other passages and see that they're lumped in with all the other sins that they condemn and still support this, especially when the Bible clearly defines homosexuality as a sin and that the people who practice that will not be part of his kingdom? Sexual immorality has been around forever, but when it becomes accepted and promoted as it is today, this lustful, immoral sin spreads like cancer to other forms. And folks, my heart just breaks when I think about human trafficking and sexual exploitation. Every day we read and hear of it and the horrendous things that are taking place. And though many think that this doesn't affect the United States, think again. It's fast becoming rampant in our nation by people who become its victims or those who buy into its services. Here is just a few of the many statistics obtained from the website of Michigan's Attorney General, Bill Schuette. Of the 600,000 to 800,000 people trafficked across the borders every year, 80% are female and half are children. And it's estimated that approximately 80% of the trafficking involves sexual exploitation, like forced prostitution, pornography, and forced marriages. Some of these who are forced into marriages or prostitution are girls as young as 10 and 11 years old, and some of them have already had children. Between 100 to 300,000 children are at risk for sexual exploitation in the United States, with an average age of 11 to 14 years. These could be your children, or your grandchildren, or your sisters, and even your brothers. I don't know about you, but this makes me sick. We all know that abortion is readily accepted and endorsed in our nation because a woman has the right to choose, of course. After all, it is her body. Well, what about the other body in this picture? The tiny body whose very life is terminated without any choice whatsoever. Now, I realize some may disagree with this statement, but in my eyes, that's murder. Last I knew, murder was against the law, man's and God's. Now, a little sidebar here. Science tells us that at the moment of conception, the fetus has its own unique DNA, completely separated from the mother. The argument that this is her body and her body alone seems to be defeated by science. And from abortion, we move on to assisted suicide, in which some states have made it a legal method to terminate one's life. How much longer before families, doctors, insurance companies, or maybe the government start declaring that a person is not considered a value to society, and without a choice, his or her life is ended, just like abortion. Secular organizations and the government have fought vigorously to separate church and state to the point of absurdity. God has steadily, one removal at a time, expelled from our schools and public places, first by eliminating prayer, then the Ten Commandments and other Christian references couldn't be displayed on the walls of most classrooms or our courtrooms. School history books have all but eliminated any reference to God in the Bible. Even their influence throughout American history, particularly in writing our Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Mayflower Compact, have been left out. Also, one by one, government institutions are removing any etching, statue, or mention of Jesus Christ on public and government property. Over the last few years, we have seen more and more persecution of Christians in this country. Jesus' name can't be mentioned in public prayers. In many places, Bibles can't be carried to school, the workplace, or other public venues. Religious pictures or Christian emblems can't be posted or worn on clothing. Even the true meaning of Christmas and Easter have been replaced by Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Then there are the terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS, who are growing faster and stronger, setting up cells in practically every country, including ours. And as they go about spreading their propaganda, murder, and carnage, they're recruiting young people, even Americans, at an alarming rate. Why is this? Why has our nation spiraled into hopelessness and fear and gone completely astray? Why has our great nation, our great God-blessed nation, forsaken its once foundation of once solid foundation of biblical principles? Why does it seem that the vast majority of the people around the world are looking everywhere for the answer to life's problems, except to Jesus Christ? Open your Bibles to Romans 1:18, please. In this section, Paul is portraying the downward spiral into sin for the people in his time. First, they reject God. Next, they make up their own ideas of what a God should be and do. And then they fall into every kind of wickedness. Finally, they grow to hate God and encourage others to do so too. Folks, God does not cause the steady progression of evil. But when people reject him, he allows them to live as they choose. And he allows them to experience the consequence of those choices. Now we're going to pick up at verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, They not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. I'm so thankful God is a forgiving God. I wonder, though, is that what's happened to us? Have we spiraled down so far that God gave us over to depraved minds? Are we seeing the consequences of unholy living playing out right before our very eyes? How did that happen? We didn't start out that way. Most Bible scholars say that the problem lies within the church, the Christian church. Over the years, it has been dumbed down to a weak, watered-down Christ, a weak, watered-down gospel. We've caused young people to doubt the authority of the scriptures, and many of them are saying, what is the use of it anyway? God has become less than the God of the Bible. He's become the God of our imagination. Christ has been robbed of his deity. Dear people, do you see that we're talking about us as a body of believers and as individuals? You may think that none of this applies to our church family, but we need to examine ourselves carefully. Because one way or in many ways, it does apply, as it does to all Christian churches. 50 years ago, Billy Graham wrote an article that seems even more relevant today. I paraphrase some of his comments. We have divided our lives into neat little compartments, politics in one section, economics another, and so on until we get to religion, which is poked back into a dark little corner, brought out for display only for a few minutes on Sunday mornings. As God is forced out of the realms of economics, education, government, and science, we've hidden him in sanctuaries, like incense and rituals. Is it any wonder with each passing generation of young people there's less knowledge of God's work in our lives and in our nation? Is it any wonder they have no understanding of why and how important he is? With so little significance placed on God, is it any wonder that they look elsewhere for answers? Nazism blossomed in Germany only after the church had failed to fill the vacuum following World War I. When it failed to present and declare a dynamic, living Christ, Germany was robbed of a savior and gave birth to a dictator. When Christ is made to abdicate his rightful place as Lord in any nation, tyranny takes over. It was Christ's resurrection that called the disciples to go out as burning young revolutionaries to change the world of their day. Having firsthand eyewitness knowledge, they preached the crucified and risen Christ and what he taught to them. To be sure, the beginning of the church was a time of division among people, and it was a time of danger. But it was also a time of excitement, of high ideals, and great hope for the future. For the disciples and the first century Christians, it wasn't a safe time, but it was something worth fighting for, and something that they knew was true. It was the same idea that brought the Puritans to this land. They wanted to live their faith and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They endured many trials and heartaches, and many of them were lost that first year. But their hope wasn't lost, and as a result, a great nation was eventually born. Sadly, over the years, the holiness of the Puritan lifestyle that Keith spoke about last Sunday has practically vanished. Today, it seems no one, especially young people, see anything in this age that's hopeful or worth fighting for. No wonder so many are flocking to terrorist groups. Their propaganda of lies stirs them in a way that the church is not. They're promoting hope and excitement, a promise of eternal bliss, and the chance to change the world. Today, much of the church is spiritually impotent, void of a vital, personal, and intimate walk with God. Having fallen into the cult of the comfortable, for the most part, it's often the object of ridicule and has lost the respect of the masses. The church has become the last place our nation would turn to for help. Seems like we're so afraid of appearing unloving or intolerant that we tiptoe around the crucial issues from God's word. And then by placing ourselves in a position of justifying what God says he hates, we've actually become accessories to the sinfulness that's destroying millions of secular and Christian families. Never before have there been so many people on church rolls who profess to be Christians, but whose lives give absolutely no credible evidence of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We go to church week after week, listening to the messages, but leave unchanged and unmoved. In our homes, we sit and watch TV, laughing at ungodly jokes, lifestyles, and philosophies. We often hear of abuse, neglect, torture, and even parental bullying within the American family of today. I wonder what percentage of these families considers themselves to be Christian. I wonder how many of them could be in the homes of those who are part of our own church family. If Jesus came up to this podium today, would he tell us the same thing that he said in Matthew and in Revelation? On the outside, you appear as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Your hearts are far from me. Look at how far you have fallen. Repent, or else I will come and take your light from its place. I think the light has been removed in many churches, and it's becoming dimmer in others. However, I also believe that God wants to bring about a revival, starting in each one of his children. He wants us to be filled to overflowing with his love and power and compassion. He wants us to see sin through his eyes and grieve as he does over it. Because you see, a change in the condition of this country has to begin first with us. There aren't any laws, there aren't any armies or organizations, no leaders that can put our nation back together. Unless the power of the Spirit of God is working through his children. When God said Israel was his chosen people, he set them apart for sacred living. They were not to be like the rest of the nations around them. They were to be different. They were to take on the attributes of God and not conform to the ways of the world. He calls us to be that way today. We are to be set apart from the world. We are to be holy. There's no exceptions to this call. Every Christian of every nation is called to live a life in conformity to the moral precepts of the Bible and in contrast to the ways of the world. We can do this because when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, our lives were crucified with him. He now lives in us, and we can live this life by faith in him and the resurrection power that he's given to us. The old sinful self is gone, so stop living like it isn't. We are a new creation with Christ's likeness that is righteous, holy, and true. So then, if holiness is so basic to the Christian faith and life, why don't we experience it more in our daily living? Why do so many of us feel constantly defeated in our struggle with sin? Well, first, maybe it's because our attitude towards sin is self-centered rather than God-centered. I wonder if we even consider how much our sins grieve God. W.S. Plummer said, "We never see sin right until we see it as against him, against his law, and against his authority. It's his government that's brought to nothing." Second problem is that we have misunderstood living by faith to mean that no effort at holiness is required on our part. Faith is foremost, of course. We can't be Christians without it. Nor can we grow in righteousness without it. But equally true is that we have a personal responsibility for our own walk of holiness. A farmer plows his field, sows seeds, fertilizes, and cultivates, knowing that in the final analysis, he is totally dependent on God or outside forces to make a harvest. He can't make the seed germinate. He can't make the rain to fall or the sun to shine for growing and harvesting. No. For a successful harvest, he's dependent on God. However, the farmer understands that he must carry out his responsibility to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate in order to expect a harvest at the end of the season. The farmer is in partnership, that is a joint venture with God. He can't do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should. In like manner, the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. We can't reach any degree of holiness without God working in our lives, and none of us will attain it without effort on our part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he expects us to do the walking. As James 2 tells us, faith that does not result in works, a holy life, is not a living faith, but a dead one, no better than that which the demons possess. The third reason some people fail in their struggle with sin is that many don't take it seriously. We've categorized sin into the unacceptable and those that will be tolerated a bit. But compromise on the little issues leads to greater downfall. And to God, all sin is still sin, and his law forbids it. It can't be categorized if we are to live a life of holiness. We read in the Bible that God hates sin. We should too, not just because it's sin, but because it's displeasing to God. We should be like Joseph, who when he was tempted said, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God?" If we are growing in holiness, sin will be more and more repulsive to us too. David commented to that very thing, saying, "I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path." While preparing this message, I had to ask myself if I'm growing in how I view sin. I can honestly say yes. With each passing year, more and more of the things that I used to tolerate or enjoy are now repulsive to me. Now, as Terry can tell you, I'm not perfect at this, but I'm still growing. It has also been said that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's true. But let's not rush over the first half of this statement to get to the second. Make no mistake, every time we sin, we're doing something that God hates, like lustful thoughts, our pride and jealousy, our outbursts of temper, and our rationalization that it was just a little sin, not so bad as what some people do. We may even get so used to those sins that we don't even think about them. But God does, and he never stops hating them. We can't defend our sinful actions to him. We'll never be able to justify even the slightest deviation from his perfect will. God does not accept excuses like, "That's just the way I am," or "I'm not as bad as some people I know." If we know we have sinned, we can do something about it. Will he forgive us? If we confess and seek his forgiveness, of course. But remember, we are expected to go now and sin no more. No excuses. It's also important to remember that with forgiveness, there will be consequences for our actions. God will judge the sin, no matter who the offender may be, including people like David, Moses, and Samuel, or you and me. Why, even Jesus suffered consequences when he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. God's holiness is perfect, so all his thoughts and actions are consistent with his perfect nature. And we're perfect too. Amen? I didn't expect you to say that, because I was going to say, of course not. Sometimes we don't know what is right or just or fair. But take heart, for we're maturing. If we're maturing in the Christian walk, we will develop a certain degree of God's holy character. Over time, our choices should become more and more consistent with who he is. Sadly, there are also times when we know the right thing to do, but we're reluctant to do it. It may involve a sacrifice on our part, or it's a blow to our pride, or it's something we're not ready to give up. We might tell a lie, or allow ourselves to get trapped into a series of impure thoughts, or it's an action on impulse that we know is wrong. But if we're truly conforming to God's character, the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of that. We will continue on our path of holiness if we admit it, that it's a sin against God, and seek his forgiveness and repent. If we don't, then we're not on the right path. How about you? If you think back to when you first received Jesus as your Savior, you probably had a lot of spiritual growth and changing in your life. New believers usually grow fast at first. But do you see any change in your character from then to now? As more time has passed, is there a possibility that you have fallen into a lull about little sins that just get tolerated? Just a little fib here or there, a dirty joke, a little gossip, some immoral thoughts, or taking something small from your workplace, or my pet peeve, I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, but in social media, when people use the first letter of offensive or swear words or phrases instead of saying it right out. You know, those letters still mean the same thing, so it's just like you're actually writing it. If you see yourself in any of this, then beware, because tolerance of a few sins will grow into more and more of it. We should be able to look back over our Christian years and see continual changes in our values, our behavior, our choices of recreation, music, words, and entertainment. But we should also be seeing more desire to spend time in the Word and prayer, more time with God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in our lives, and the Holy Spirit resides in us, and we are a new creation. The life we live is in Christ, and Christ is holy, like his Father. If he is in us, we can't remain stagnant. Now, this isn't me judging you. In fact, this whole talk isn't me judging you. It's just observations in general. But this isn't me judging you. But a word of warning here. If you call yourself a Christian and you haven't seen any changes or spiritual growth in your life whatsoever, perhaps you need to question your salvation. On Judgment Day, only our acceptance of him as Savior and our obedience to him will matter. The Bible says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many who call on him and many who even do things in his name will be told, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Finally, we must desire to be holy. If there is not at least a yearning in our hearts to live a life pleasing to God, then we need to figure out why. Even if the yearning is only a spark in the beginning, it should grow into a flame the further down the holiness path we go. You may say, "Shirley, that sure sounds like a lot of work." And you know what? You're right. But just like our jobs, schools, sports, or anything that we want to excel at, you put in the time and effort if you want the benefits derived from it. Well, there are many benefits to living a holy life too. Turn back to the scripture reading for today in Psalm 119, please. I'm not going to read it. I just want to hit on it a little bit. In the first two verses, some Bible translations use the word happy, and some say blessed. I think in the one this morning it said blessed. Here, the basic meaning of happy or blessed results from walking in a prescribed path and not wavering off it. While happy and blessed are good translations of the original text, in today's world, we might also say, concerning this passage, content or satisfied. The person who wholeheartedly walks along the path prescribed by God and seeks to know him can rest in a sense of contentment that they're following the word of God faithfully. And I can attest to that feeling. A whole sermon or more, however, could be done on all these eight verses. But to briefly summarize, people who walk in godly holiness will be people who have integrity, they will stay pure, and they will not be disgraced. They will be contented, or happy, or blessed. Another benefit is peace. 2 Chronicles tells us that King Asa's reign was marked by peace because he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. In John 14, Jesus told the disciples that he was leaving them with peace of mind and heart. This is the kind of peace that will help us get through and remain calm, whatever the world throws our way. That's the kind of peace I had on September 11th, 2001. Holy living also helps us to overcome temptation. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, his focus on God's word and obedience to it helped him to resist some pretty tempting offers. When we're tempted to satisfy a desire in a wrong way or at a wrong time, God will help us if we look to him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that all temptation is common to man, but that God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, and he will provide a way out of it. But we have to take that way. Sometimes obedience to God leads to suffering. Jesus' life on earth was a continual life of obedience, but he suffered immensely. At times, we will undergo trials because of our choice to obey God. We might be persecuted, we might be ridiculed, lose a job, or even relationships. Jesus will be with us in those times, and his example can give us strength and courage. Don't wait to see the bottom line before you say yes to God and no to sin, even if it seems like the outcome will be disastrous. It might be difficult, and it might be painful, but the final result is victory over sin. and we'll be better equipped for the next challenge. Remembering all the Christian martyrs down through history, and especially the more recently with the ones that we've been hearing about on the news, I just praise God for their witness to us, for their strength and courage to die with Jesus' name on their lips rather than deny him. Thinking about their strength of faith is an encouragement for me to have a holy boldness in my faith, in my choices, in my living testimony. Jesus said that if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. That's a benefit. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That's another benefit. Jesus links obedience and joy in a cause and effect manner. That is, joy results from obedience. Only those who are obedient, who are pursuing holiness as a way of life, will know the joy that comes from God. This joy doesn't come from outward circumstances, but from an inward strength. For instance, there's the joy of fellowship with God. David said, "You show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." But when David committed adultery and murder, he lost that fellowship with God. He was forgiven when he asked for it, but a life of disobedience can't bring a life of joy. Not that Christ's love to us is conditioned on our obedience, but rather our experience of his love is dependent on it. There's also the joy of anticipated reward. Hebrews tells us to throw off everything that so easily entangles and let us run the race with perseverance. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus was motivated to endure by anticipating the joy of his reward. In the parable of the talents, the master said to the two servants who wisely used their coins, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's celebrate together." You know, I eagerly look forward to meeting my Savior face to face one day and hearing him say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Just the anticipation of that gives me such a hopeful joy that I'm actually motivated to keep on growing in obedience. Now, these are just a few examples of some wonderful benefits for Christians who choose to live a holy life. But one more benefit is the impact that it has on those around us. Every day we're being watched by others. They hear our words and see our actions and reactions, and they determine if our faith is for real or if faith at all is for real. Who knows what seeds are planted or what changes can be made in their lives because of what they see in ours. Will this change the downward spiral of our country? Well, it certainly can't hurt. After all, some 2,000 years ago, one man's life influenced 13 others, and they changed the whole world. Remember the farmer who, while depending on God, also fulfills his responsibility to produce a harvest? He does not sit back and wait for God to act first. Rather, he acts himself, trusting God to do his part. If we're to achieve any measure of holiness, we have to have a similar attitude. So let's get up and get going in holiness. The privilege of being holy is yours. The decision and the responsibility to be holy is yours or ours. If you make that decision, you'll experience the fullness of joy that Christ promised to those who walk in obedience to him. Now, if anyone here has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, then none of these benefits will be yours. If you want what God offers, your decision must be to receive his free gift of salvation first. He paid the price. He bore the sins on that cross. And the judge who said we're guilty also said, "I'll pay the penalty," and in doing so went to the cross and died for us, bearing our sins with him. He died, he rose again, and one day he's coming back. Maybe one day real soon. Just as God gives you the right to live as you please, you also have the right to say no to this gift. That choice is yours. Do you want eternal security, peace, hope, and the joy that will carry you through these days of trouble? Then don't wait. Say yes. Just tell him, "Lord, I believe you're Christ, that you're God's perfect Son, the one who died on the cross for my sin and rose again. I ask for your forgiveness and come into my life and lead me to a life of holiness." I hope everyone here has already experienced that or will make that decision very soon, because there's no other decision that's more important than that. As I said in the beginning of this message, in the weeks coming, Pastor Keith will be digging deeper into various themes of holiness. I encourage you to make every effort to join us and hear what our good-looking pastor has to say. Let's pray. My closing prayer comes from a paraphrase of Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to be set apart, to be different from this world. We're grateful for the faith that you have given us and for the lives that you have changed. Now, we ask for your help to walk in holiness. With the Holy Spirit living inside of us, help us to know what we should be doing. Make us wise with spiritual understanding so we can live a life that honors and pleases you. And lead us in a life that does good, kind things for others. Lord God, I ask that you would give us all more knowledge about you and for the strength to endure during difficult times, for we want to bring honor to your name. Fill us, Lord, with joy and thankfulness for the inheritance you have promised through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.